This little life observation. It's generally better to understand the why and the how before we do something. For example, driving a car. I thought I could drive a car when I was six. But my dad said there are a few things you need to learn about automobiles, you know. And so when living on a farm, I had a chance to drive long before the legal age. And I think he knew I would need that much more help. But there were things you have to learn before you just jump in and drive a car. Or for example, working with electricity. Like if any of you are going to do any remodeling, don't just start grabbing wires and, you know, running them around and hooking them to each other and think, oh, that'll work. That'll be fine. A lot of things can go terribly wrong with electricity. And so it's a good idea to know how it works and what you're supposed to do with it before you just start doing something with electricity. Now, interestingly, the Holy Spirit led the human authors of the New Testament letters, like Hebrews, to give us truth after that same pattern. In other words, we often see the first part of these letters in the New Testament giving us the why and the how, and then the last part of these letters giving us what to do, teaching, and then application. Just note that as you're reading through the epistles, quite often that's the case, especially Ephesians is three chapters of doctrine and then three chapters of how to apply it. It's a good teaching model. And the letter to Hebrews is that way, but it also has some application distributed throughout it. We don't have to wait all the way until the end. For example, because Jesus is better than the angels, we should give more diligent attention to what he has said so we don't drift away. That was early on in this letter. That's how it happens, by the way. We never just go a 180 from the Lord. We always drift away. It happens very slowly. And it happens when we stop paying attention to Jesus. He's the principal one. And when we stop paying attention to him, little bits at a time, we drift away. Secondly, because Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua, we should be diligent about entering into the rest or the life that God has provided. Chapter 4, verse 16 said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What kind of help do we need? Well, we need help to live the life. You know, God has an abundant life available to his people. And we don't always know how to live it. So we ought to come boldly to the throne and ask for grace to help in time of need. Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua, and he can help us find that kind of rest. Now, last week we completed a very lengthy section that revealed that Jesus is better than the whole Levitical system. We've been talking about it for weeks. He's better than the Levites. He's better than the priests. He's better than the temple. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than all the things that go along with it, because by his death, burial, and resurrection, he has initiated a new covenant. And now, if you're a believer this morning, I'm not assuming that all of you are. I would like to say this: if you're not, you ought to be. And we invite you to trust Christ today, to put your faith and your confidence in him. And if you have done that, let me tell you what the new covenant means to you. It means that you are completely forgiven of all your sins. Isn't that good news? Just clean. It means you have a new heart. Now, you have to participate in the development of that new heart, but you have the capacity to live a holy life. You have a capacity to walk with God. You have a capacity to live kingdom life because God has given you a new heart. That's part of the new covenant promises. And you have new standing with God, a standing you never have to worry about. A standing, you don't have to think, oh man, I wonder if I'm going to get in. I wonder if I'm going to get accepted. I wonder if I am accepted. You never have to worry about that. Under the new covenant with Jesus, you're in. You trust Christ, you're in. Boom. These are beautiful, beautiful promises. Now, all of that being true, there are some practices here. In other words, there's some application in light of that. So let's look in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," here we go, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there are three things for us to do here, all introduced by the words, let us. There's a real tenderness in this passage, by the way. The author refers to the readers as brethren, not you hooligans, not heads or, you know, whatever. He refers to them as brethren, and he uses the word let us. That exhortation, and it says, I'm joining you in this. In other words, he doesn't say, you people should be doing this. And he doesn't say, I'm going to do this whether you do it or not. He says, let us. It's very endearing. Brethren, let us do these things. These exhortations that are found in the text that we'll get to in just a moment are not optional. And they're not only to be practiced when we are feeling great. In fact, if you're discouraged today, and I know there are some of you here, if you're discouraged today, you need these three admonitions almost more than anybody else that's here. You might not think so, but I'll explain it as we go along. If you're discouraged today, these three exhortations may be more important to you to practice with some diligence. Now, let's look at the because part first. This answers the why. Why should we do these three things? Well, first of all, because the blood of Jesus has consecrated, in verse 20, a new and living way to enter into the holiest or into the presence of God. The old way was for the high priest. Once a year, it was accomplished by the blood of a dead animal. We've gone through all that, sprinkling blood and all of that. The new way is living, and it's open to all because Jesus is alive. Thanks, Jer. Jesus is alive. I realize I get into a cadence sometime and you're just like, But I mean, we really ought to just be so thankful about that, right? Jesus is alive. Yes, we're here on Resurrection Day. You know, we meet the first day of the week because Jesus is alive. And we remember that every single week. He's a new and living way. It's a living way because Jesus has made it open and he is alive. It says that his flesh was a veil. Now, he's not a veil to keep us from the holiest place. He's the broken veil that has let us in. The veil that is his flesh is an endearing veil. It's not, you know, the veil that was in the temple was to keep people out. The veil of Jesus' flesh is to welcome us in. It's not an off-putting veil. It's an inviting veil. His death opened the way to standing with God, to presence with God, and to access with God. One of the commentaries I read this week said, all the signs are down. Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but for those of us that hunt and fish, we're regularly coming up against signs. Like there's a place where I trout fish up north, and there's this one spot that it's a wonderful spot to fish, but where there's a gate that goes across there. And there must be, I'm not kidding you, there must be 20 signs posted. No trespassing. Trespassers will be shot. Trespassers will be prosecuted, you know. And I mean, every different kind of possible sign you can think of that says, keep out of here, is posted there. I have a picture of it on my phone just to laugh at because I find a way around it to get in there. But anyway, hey, once you're in the river, that's state property. Once you're in the river, so you get in the river, it's all... Don't tell your kids. No, that's the truth, though. That's the law. Once you find the way to the river, even if it runs through their property, you're good. So anyway, I was talking about the signs that were in the way there, and the point is, all the signs are down. You know, the signs that said you're not holy enough, you can't come in here. Those signs are all down. The signs are all down. The veil of Jesus has opened the way. And there's no restrictions. We have a high priest, secondly, who is over the house or the people of God. Now, again, that may not mean much to you right on the surface, but here's the really great news. Jesus is the head of the church. I mean, you can have bishops and cardinals and sparrows and bluebirds and whatever else you want to have. But I'm telling you something, Jesus is the head of the church, okay? We have a head over the church, over the house of God, and it's Jesus. The media loves to make so much about conventions and denominations and conferences and what they're talking about and what they're doing, because so often it makes us look like a bunch of idiots. But the truth of the matter is, I'll tell you who's in charge of the church. It's Jesus Christ the Lord. He is head over the house and the people of God. Not a finite human with questionable motives and practices, but an infinite God who is fully aware of our every need and knows what it likes to be human. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, and he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the text says, having all this, let's have boldness to enter into the holiest place. This means we can come to God boldly, that is, with confidence. That doesn't mean irreverently or flippantly, but it means with confidence. Robert Grimacki defines the word confidence this way, quote, freedom to express orally the concerns and requests of the heart to a superior without fear or apprehension, unquote. In other words, you can just say anything to him. You can come boldly to him with confidence. Because of what Jesus has done, you could say it this way. We have permission to speak freely. You know, I was never in the military, but I see that on movies, so I still don't know if it's true or not. But when a superior says permission to speak freely, that means you can say whatever's on your heart. If the guy doesn't say permission to speak freely, you better keep your mouth shut. Now, this text says this, when we come boldly, we have permission to speak freely with God. Isn't that awesome? I mean, whatever is on your heart. Now, that doesn't mean we have permission to speak freely with everyone. Let's just, you know, be sure we understand that. When talking to most people, it's best to keep your filter handy. Do you know what I mean by that? You ought to have a filter with some people, because you can say anything you want to with God, but you can't say anything you want to people. That goes for social media, by the way. Yes. Some things should not be said in public. Yes. All right? You're like, no, I got to say it. Then say it to the one who can take it and sort it out. Keep the rest of it between you and him. Some things we really should just keep between ourselves and God. Since we can talk to him, we should talk to him, and when we do, and we leave it between us, it will save us from apologies later and hurt feelings in the present. God can handle things that people can't. You know, and I noticed this phenomenon, and I don't know. Sometimes people say, you know, I need to say something to you just to get it off my chest. Now, the scripture says that when we're speaking, we ought to speak words that edify. And you know what we're really saying? When I just got to get this off my chest. We're really saying this is all about me. I'll feel better if I say this now. It'll make me feel better. Well, does it edify anybody? Does it help anybody? I mean, if you got to get it off your chest, give it to the King of the universe, right? He can take it. God can handle stuff that people can't. And we ought to enter into his throne room with that kind of confidence. Now then, that segues right into the three exhortations here. Let us, and the first one is draw near to God. That's what I was talking about last week when I mentioned intimacy with the Almighty. The word, now this is really complicated. Are you ready for this? Here's a little Greek for you. The word draw near means draw near. Yeah, it's not that complicated. Draw near literally means to draw near. Now, this I don't mean this in any kind of irreverent way, but it means snuggle up to. Snuggle up to. How about that? God says, come over here. You know? Now I see. I know. I don't have too many people. Well, I have one that says snuggle up here. It's Diane. Just in case any of you are freaking out right now. Okay. I mean, you know. But I do that with my grandkids, especially Kaya. Boy, you know. I could just do that all day. Come over here. Now, you think about that. That's what God is saying here. Let us draw near to God. Come here, snuggle up to me. Draw near to me. Be close to me. We do not have to be lonely when we are in relationship with God. Now, I mentioned this is going to require simplicity, solitude, silence, and scripture. I mentioned that last week. Again, simplicity means you simply have to get rid of some of the complexity in your life and make some room. Make some room to snuggle up to God. And silence and solitude have to do with being alone with Him. And silence means you shut your trap for a little while, just soak in His presence. And scripture means you're receiving from Him. And we have His Spirit living in us. This drawing near really is possible. And it's not a once in a while thing. It doesn't say draw near to me once in a while. It doesn't say draw near to me on Sunday morning when you go to church. The tense of the verb is keep on drawing near. Constantly drawing near. Remember what it said in James chapter 4, verse 8? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, sometimes drawing near takes a lot longer than we think because there's a lot in us that's in the way. Now, there's nothing in the way between He and us, but there are some things in us that is in the way. And somebody used this illustration for me one time. I thought this was really helpful. Like, let's say you take a Kerr jar or some kind of clear glass jar, and you scoop out some pond water, and initially it looks clear, but if you set it on a shelf for a long time, the particulates in that pond water begin to settle out, and it takes a long time for that to settle down. And then you realize, wow, there was actually a lot of stuff in that water. That's kind of how it is in our spirit. Sometimes we have to let some stuff settle out. It's in the way. We're too busy. The insides of us are just stirred up and running around. And God is saying, come here, settle down. Settle down. Did you ever say that to your kids? Look at me. Settle down. Stop it. God's invitation to us is to be quiet. Now, verse 22 says, our hearts have been sprinkled and our bodies washed. What does that mean? Well, that's a reference to the Old Testament symbol of sprinkling the animal blood and the ritual washing at the laver. This simply reminds us again of what we've been studying all along here, that in Christ we have been made acceptable, fully washed by His blood. So verse 22 reminds us how we may come to God, not how we must come to God. Now, this is very important. Especially for any of you that have a tendency to be over-scrupulous. This is how we may come to God, not how we must come to God. If this is a must, then some of us are going to struggle if our hearts are really sincere enough. Look at it again. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, some of us are going to wonder when we read that, I wonder if my heart's really true. I wonder if I really have enough faith. Right? Some of you are going to do that. You're going to say, I just don't know if my heart's sincere enough. I mean, do I sort of have to get worked up to a state of sincerity before I come to Him? Is that what it's saying? No. Because we're sprinkled and because we're washed, this is how we may come. This is the boldness that I referred to earlier, stated another way. There's no pretense needed. There's no hypocrisy. There's no cover-up. We may come to Him naked. With our wounds and our fears and our anxieties, our troubles, all of it. We may come to Him like that, with our raw emotions, with our longings. We don't have to be fine. I'm not even sure this word is a good word, so somebody will probably tell me afterwards, but we can even be a hot mess. You've heard that word? I haven't really looked it up. I don't know if I want to look it up, but it sounds bad. Whatever it is, you can even come to God in a hot mess. That's what it means. A sincere heart just means, here I am. No pretense. It's not like, Lord, I'm doing so great today, and I just wanted you to know how good I am. I mean, I do have a few things I'd like to talk to you about. No, you just come straight into God's presence with the whole mess. Now, this is not a news flash, what I'm about to say, but you know, our pastoral staff is not available 24/7. Okay? We cannot be there whenever you have a need. I don't think too many people here feel that way. I think the smaller the church, the higher the expectation of the pastor is usually the way it is. I was talking to a guy this week that he attended here on vacation, and God bless him, and he was back in his own church, and he asked me if we could talk for a while this week, and I said, sure. So we spent about 2.5 hours together, and he said, it just seems like people want me all the time. And I said, yeah, you let them. You let them. He said, I can barely find time to prepare my sermons. I said, yeah, because you let them. Pastors can't be available 24/7. We're human. And if we try to be all that, we'll actually enable you to avoid the one that you do have, who actually is available 24/7. That doesn't mean that we are unavailable. It does mean we are not always available, but there is one who always is available. Middle of the night, 3 a.m., you wake up, hot sweats and anxiety. Don't call me. Call upon the Lord. Call 911. He's there. He is there. Now, note, we may come to him with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith. What does that mean? It means we have every confidence that he hears our prayers, that he cares, he can care for us in ways that are good and right. It's beautiful. Wow. Now, secondly, it says, let us hold fast to our confession. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brethren, let us not be vacillating or wobbling on our commitment to Christ. Now, what might make us wobble? Persecution would make you wobble. We don't know much about that. I mean, a little bit, but not like countries where they come by and spray paint Christian on your door, and then if you're not gone in 24 hours, they burn your house down. We don't know persecution like that. That actually does happen in other countries, by the way. There are more people being persecuted right now for their faith around the world than at any other time in history. I mean, you walk in here, you get your coffee, you're like, I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? How's the air conditioning in the chairs? You know, we don't know anything about that. Now, somebody might call you a name at work or something like that or at school, but we don't really know persecution. But persecution would have a way of making you, think about this again. Disappointment with God will make you wobble. I've been disappointed with God. Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God. It's a great read. Really helpful. Sin will make you wobble. Boredom will make you wobble. Distractions, hobbies, money, the cares of this world, all these things can make us wobble. This exhortation to hold fast to our confession is not just an academic reminder. I mean, we all know people, if we've been around this thing for very long, who have digressed or regressed or gone somewhere away from the faith. Some of you are dealing with kids right now, wayward kids. Breaks your heart. Grandkids, brothers, sisters. Hold fast to our confession, to our commitment to Christ. I remember the words of a woman from this church, and I didn't ask her permission, so I'm not going to say her name, but after her infant son died, she said, I was going to give up on God. I was so hurt, I was so sad, I was so lost that I was going to give up on God. I was just going to have nothing to do with him. And then I thought, but then I would really have nothing. Yes. I would really have nothing. And I recommitted my life to him. Man, I remember when she said that, I just said, I never want to forget this, what she just said right here. See, that's holding fast. She held fast to her faith. Remember the words of Peter in John chapter 6, verse 68, when everybody was leaving Jesus. And Jesus said, are you guys going to leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are you going to go? Brethren, the one who made all these promises is faithful. You see that at the end of verse 23? He who promised is faithful. We should hold fast to our commitment to Christ because he is faithful. I love this passage when I think about the faithfulness of God in Lamentations chapter 3. This I recall to my mind, there we go, the renewed mind. Therefore I have hope, I have confidence. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Wow. Some of you just need to memorize that, soak in it, and let it be your mantra all week long. The faithfulness of God. Hold fast to your confession because he is faithful. And this, by the way, is one way that we glorify him. When we trust him, when we remain committed to him, when we hold fast our confession, we don't abandon God or forget him or turn our back to him. The third let us is found in verse 24. It says, let us consider one another. The word consider means to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare. This is a command based on who we are in Christ. Take careful note of each other's spiritual warfare. The word means to discover or to perceive. This is the basis for spiritual friendships. I hope you have some. This is the basis for small group life. You know, if you think that small groups are only about eating food together and playing cornhole, which is all fine, that's not it for Christians. Christians ought to be considering one another, considering, discovering, perceiving each other's spiritual welfare. Because of what we have in Christ and because of who we are in Christ, we are to help one another onward in Christ. Now, note the purpose of this considering is not just mutual misery. Sometimes, you know, I'm going to get together with my fellow Christians so we can complain. Well, you can, but maybe you ought to filter that too. Complain to God and, you know, if they're really a good friend, if they're a really good friend, you can complain, right? I mean, a really good friend, you can just whine, whine, whine. But if they're a really good friend, they'll kick you in they'll help you up. Because it's not just about complaining and whining to one another. What does it say here? It says that our meeting together ought to be to stir up one another to love and good works. In the King James, the word is provoke. Provoke. Now, we've been provoked, right? That guy that's driving 40 in a 55 and then speeds up when you get to the passing lane, woohoo! Provokes. That's the same word that's used here, but not to anger, but to provoke one another to love and good works. In other words, the purpose of our being together is to help each other develop a disposition of love on the inside that's accompanied by good works on the outside. All right, let me say that again. The purpose of our being together is to develop a disposition of love on the inside that's accompanied by good works on the outside. There are means to that end. That is, there are ways that we can help one another develop our insides and our outsides. And this, of course, will differ from person to person. That's why there's no list here. Cultures are different. Personalities are different. Churches are different. Different age groups. I can tell you this, and I'm not going to preach about this right now or go into it, but it will include modeling, teaching, and practice. Modeling, teaching, practice. In other words, we're going to have to model for one another what love and good works look like. We're going to have to help one another understand what that is about and why and how. That's the teaching. And it's going to take some practice. That's how we develop a disposition for love and good works. This also, by the way, is a good test of the friendships that we have or the associations that we participate in voluntarily. It's a good question to ask yourself. Do these people help me develop a heart of love and motivate me to good works? Now, that doesn't mean that's the only people you should spend time with, but the people that you choose to spend time with voluntarily, the ones that you're hoping will help you along in the Christian life, do they help you develop a disposition of love and do they motivate you to good works? It's a good way to analyze the people that you're spending time with. Love and good works is life-giving. It's contagious. When we get around people that have developed an inner heart of love that displays itself in good works, it's refreshing. It's life-giving. Be a super spreader. You know, I have this corny habit. When I get to church on Sunday morning, I have this little routine that everybody who's here in the morning knows my routine. It's dumb. I do it every Sunday. If a serial killer was waiting for me, they'd know exactly where to find me at such and such a time, all right? I don't know why I said that. That's just weird. But anyway, I walk through here. I check the temperature. You know, I look at the band. I go to the booth, and I get my batteries for my little battery pack over here so I have enough power to preach. And then I walk out there, and then I go over, and I say good morning to the coffee people. And I say, hey, how are things in Coffee Land? You know, and when I got over there this morning, Fred and Michelle were over there, and they said, we are here waiting with caffeine and hugs. And I got one from both of them. I didn't take any caffeine because I don't need any. The Lord knows that. But you know what I'm saying? That just the way they said it. They were like, good morning, Pastor. Let me tell you about my life. Now, that's okay periodically. You know, don't get me wrong. But man, that was so refreshing. We're here with caffeine and hugs. That sort of lifts your mood, you know, and it helps. It requires a disposition of love and a desire for good works. Now, there are two very simple and general commands here to make this happen, all right? And they're not hard at all. I mean, you don't have to go to college for this. You don't even have to graduate from high school. You don't even have to go to school at all. I mean, some kid says, all right. I didn't mean it like that. I just mean you don't need an education for these two things. All right? Number one, meet together. Meet together. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. In other words, some people have started dropping out. Some people that this letter was written to were not attending as faithfully to the assembly of the believers. And so the writer says, do not forsake the assembly. You know, online church is okay, and it's been a real blessing, and I'm so thankful that we had it, especially during COVID. Amen? I mean, it's wonderful. And some of you are watching online right now, good morning, and if you're home because you can't be here because you're ill or because you're sick or whatever, we get that. And we're thankful that we can still come to you. But staying away when we're perfectly healthy and able to be here and choosing online church is not healthy. It's just not. We grow in the context of community. Our growth will be stunted if we isolate from one another. Come to church. Go to a class. Develop some spiritual friendships. Start a growth group. We actually provoke one another just by being together. Weakness always comes in isolation. This is why I said earlier at the beginning of this message that if you are discouraged, you may need these exhortations more than anyone. Because on those days when we don't want to be with others, we probably should be. I've had many of you tell me this, and I don't take this wrong at all, but they're like, I didn't feel like coming today, but I'm glad I did. You know, what is that saying? They're saying, I just was a mess, and I didn't feel like I ought to be here, but I came, and now guess what happened? When I got with the assembly of God's people, and I heard the praises, and I heard the thanksgiving, and I heard the word, it changed me. Meet together. I read Pilgrim's Progress when I was on vacation, and I noted that Christian was never more miserable than when he was alone. Meet together. Verse 25 gives us what we ought to do when we meet together. It says, exhort one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word exhort means to come alongside people. You know, that's sometimes all you can do. You don't even have to have any words. You just come alongside. I remember once it's before we came here to Calvary, and we were homeless and unemployed at the time, and I should retell that story sometime because most of you don't know that story, but I was homeless and unemployed, and yet we kept going to church. And on Wednesday night, we drop off our kids to Awana, and this was up in Traverse City, and Diane probably had a job doing something because she's always involved, and I just went and sat in the sanctuary, and I was just depressed, and I was discouraged, and I didn't know what was next, and I didn't know where we were going, and I didn't know what I was going to do, and I just sat there, and I was in the sanctuary all by myself in this church, and the pastor came in, and all he did was put his hand on my shoulder. And I felt like in that 30 seconds, I learned more about pastoral care than in 4 years of college. He never said a word. Not a word. He just stood there with his hand at my shoulder. And then he patted me. I couldn't even talk at that time. If he'd have said, hey, I need to talk to you about something, I'd have said, stick it in your ear, Jack. No, I probably wouldn't have said that, but I couldn't even talk. Sometimes exhorting just means come alongside somebody. It means to invite. There's no list of rules on how to do this because there are so many different ways to do it. There's different personalities. There's different gifts. There's different situations and different cultures. I mean, I know what has encouraged me. Kind word, thoughtful touch, sincere prayer, meaningful conversation, a donut. One thing is perfectly clear right here, that we should try to come to our assemblies to encourage one another and not just to be encouraged. When Diane and I were first married, we moved to Florida. I was 20 and she was 18, and we left Michigan and we moved to Florida, and we went to this church in Lakeland, Florida. And here we are, the newlyweds, we're young, we're out of, you know, place in a foreign land. And we're going to church, and people didn't sit with us. Nobody invited us over. The second week we were there, the only thing that I remember is the guy said, hey, you want to work in Awana? You know, that was it. I mean, just kind of, I just felt like we were floundering, and nobody was there to sort of catch us, help us. So I was in college at the time, and I went to one of my professors, and it was a gal, and I said to her, I said, Mrs. D, I think we're going to leave the church we've been attending for the last few months. And she said, why? I said, because nobody's doing anything for us. And she said, you have a Bible with you? I said, yeah. She said, open it up right now and read this verse to me. I just, This is exactly what happened. I'm not making this up. She said, I want you to read to me Hebrews 10, verse 25. I said, okay. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I said, okay. She said, you want to be exhorted. I want to know this. Are you exhorting anybody? I said, no, I'm waiting for them. And she said, well, I got a little experiment I want you to try. She's a good teacher. She said, do this. Why don't you and Diane take the next 30 days, and every time you go to church, you go out of your way to encourage somebody else, to greet somebody else. Why don't you become the person that you think a person ought to be? And you see what happens. See if you still feel like leaving. If you feel like leaving after that, then fine. Head out the door. Find another spot. So I said, okay. I went home. I told Diane. I said, you know what? We're going to go to church Sunday, and we are going to encourage somebody. And we walked in the door on a mission, you know, 20 years old, 18 years old, and we saw this. They were advanced in years, couple sitting over yonder, and they were all by themselves. I said, Di, that's our mission right there. So we went, we sat down next to them, and we just started chatting it up. And we became friends with them. We did. And then we just kept doing that. We ended up staying at that church for 10 years. Because if you just go to receive all the time, you can't guarantee that. But if you go to bless, you can guarantee that. And it's okay to come to church as a sponge, but even a sponge has to drip once in a while. Now, the order of these exhortations is really interesting to me. Did you notice this? Probably some of you are very astute. You already noticed it. Draw near to God. Hold fast. Consider one another. Do you know what the order of that? It doesn't say consider one another and then hold fast and then draw near. The order is very specific. Draw near to God, hold fast to your faith, consider one another. I think there's a divine order there. We draw near to God, we grow in our confidence when we draw near to Him, our needs are met in Him, and we move to community with others who love Him, and hopefully we live to bless them. Our effect in community will be a direct reflection of our commitment to intimacy with the Almighty. I see that in a progression here. Now note verse 25, at the very end it says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now what's the day? It's not November 15th. You know, I mean, in Michigan, we have some of these, the day. No, the day is the day you think it is, actually. It's capital D. It's the day of His return. We are closer than they were, and this is no time to let up. The latest Pew Research report came out a week or two ago, and it starts this way. They're studying religion in America. And it says, since the 1990s, large numbers of Americans have left Christianity to join the growing ranks of U.S. adults who describe their religious identity as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular. This accelerating trend is reshaping the U.S. religious landscape. And they go on to talk about how the Christian majority is falling off and we're going to be in, you know, the next 50 years if this trend keeps up and so forth and so on. And I was like, wow, you people are brilliant. You know, it's like saying watching bad news makes you feel bad. It's just, yeah, we know this. We've observed this. People are ditching church. This is to their peril, by the way. And their actions not only speak of what they believe about the church, but what they believe about Christ Himself. Because I get it. If you're merely looking on a horizontal plane about church, I understand why people leave the church. But let me tell you something. The church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. And our commitment to Christ requires a commitment to His people. F.F. Bruce wrote, each generation is called upon to live as the generation of the end time. I love that. That means us. Each generation is called upon to live as the generation of the... We might be the one. You realize that? We might be the last one. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Well, the outline of this paragraph is a good outline for life. We have been learning how much better Christ is than anything or anyone that has gone before. In light of what he has done and who he is, it seems reasonable to me to do these things. And I invite you to join me. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast, even when others leave. And let us consider one another and provoke one another to a disposition of love and a life of good works. Let's stand together, please. Pastor Josh, you come and lead us in prayer. If you don't quite know where to start with all this today, I hope that where you'll start is drawing near to God. That's how the passage starts. And he invites you. And if you are in Christ, one of his, he calls you to draw near. Start there. The rest will follow. Pastor.